This morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I've titled this Consistent Christian Living. And there's a reason behind that. Actually, I've taught this a few different times throughout the years. I believe the last time was in 2003. And so there is a mistake on this outline because Debbie Harvey, it's not her fault. I gave her the outline. I said, use this one. And I thought I'll just tailor my message to fit it. But there is a little bit of difference this morning. So I'm going to give you the correction right now before I get started. In Roman numeral 1, it's only verses 1 through 21. So just write 1 through 21 because you'll get confused if not. Because Roman numeral 2, you're going to put verses 22 through 28. And then Roman numeral 3 is verses 29 through 33. And you say, well, what are these other verses? Well, if I had time, those are the ones I would get to as well, like I did last time. But I don't plan on that this morning. So I wanted to insert that in. And this was a late development. It was actually Saturday that I added it and changed it around. So there was no way to fix it other than it's going to be on the screen. So that one should take care of it. So follow along this morning as I start reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a very powerful chapter in the Word of God. It's also a difficult chapter in many ways. And so we'll explore this morning. Like I said, it's divided up into three key parts, and we'll see each one of them this morning. And it begins in verses 1 through 4. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Father God, this morning we do pray, Lord, even as Paul declares that there's all these infiltrating teachings and thoughts that come into the way of the believer's life. But I pray, God, that this morning that we would be consistent in our walk with you, that we would not be deterred or taken out of the way, but we would remain steadfast in the mission in which you've called us and summoned us to live our life for you. So help us in all of those areas, Father. We trust you for it. Bless this word to our life. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Once again, church, if you agree, say amen. But if you were a Christian minister, how would you convince people around you, friends, family, and so on, even if you are a minister and a lay minister, that you have friends and family, how would you share with them that you really love them and that you are authentic in that which you are making decisions on? How would you do that? Well, it's living your life consistently with what God has given us. And, you know, it doesn't mean that we won't sin and backslide and have all of those issues. And backslide, by the way, is not necessarily a theological term, but that which was developed by churches years ago to explain a person who is walking with God and then slides back. And in other words, they lose that speed, that momentum, and they start to fall back to some old patterns and old ways. It can happen to everybody. But what are we to do? We are to be consistent. So that is our motto. That is our goal. And yet Paul compares himself actually in this teaching like a father caring for his children. And he's showing the fact in the care of that church in Corinth. This is his second letter. And he's writing them. He loved that church. He loved those people dearly. But they kept getting themselves involved in things which would have been a lot better for them had they not. But he is reminding them of the consistency that they're called to, and he's using his own life as an example. But he's telling the story truly as it is. We'll see more about Paul in this letter than you're going to see in some other letters on what he went through. But beginning first of all in Roman numeral 1, that consistent Christian living, its pursuit, well, it's a pursuit that we all should be desiring. But he breaks down this first part in verses 1 through 21. He breaks it down also in three parts. And where he keeps his heart, but he has concern for true ministry. And when he's being confronted, he once again has that commitment. And then lastly, in verses 1 through 21 in Roman numeral 1, and his reward, he keeps his heart, and he has the credentials to prove who he is. So as we get into this morning, in verses 1 through 4, we start off this very reality where Paul says, I'm jealous for you in verse 2, with a godly jealousy. For I brought you to this place to where you were engaged to the husband, of course, Jesus Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, keeping your life pure, keeping you in that motivation, keeping you in that right standing with God, and looking forward to that. And of course, he said it by his own example, but he was certainly praying for it. See, Paul lets us know that there are two dimensions to the Christian life. There is the mountain of exaltation and the valley of service. The mountain where we encounter God, where we feel our souls refreshed, where we're experiencing that born-again experience, we find that relationship. But then there's that motivation for living our life, and many times that's in the valley. That's where you really prove it out. You don't get to just live on the mountaintop. Now, some people I know, in fact, they might even be watching this morning because they often do. They live up at Twin Peaks area, and so they live on the mountain, and they send pictures all the time of how wonderful that is. But the reality is we are really living in the valleys for the most part, not on the mountaintops. We're living down in where the real time comes to prove it out. Often when we do a retreat, especially the men's retreat, I tell the men before they get ready to come back, you know, we've been up here at this mountaintop experience, if that's where we were at the time of the retreat, now we got to go live in the valley. And living in the valley is totally different. So the reality of our conflict, there are those who get braggadocious, so to speak. We've seen them. I used to, at the old church on Lambert, I did 3 morning services on Sunday and then 1 night service. And it wore me out. I mean, it was very difficult. So I would be so much hyped up that on Sunday night when I came home, I used to watch worldwide wrestling. Because that was, I felt like, okay, this is for me, this will calm me down. And then I love to see the rhetoric that these wrestlers come up with, and the boxers as well. But you may remember the past, a man named Muhammad Ali, he would look at a TV camera and shout out the words, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. And in fact, he called himself, he changed his name a few times, but he kept saying, he's the greatest. People loved him or hated him. And yet he was a good boxer, but his pride was right out there. And Paul was saying, my life is not about pride and ego. My life is about service. But Muhammad Ali, totally different. He said these words one time, and I have them written down. I will float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. The hands can't hit what the eye can't see. And of course, how he would brag about his psyche and really trying to put down his opponents right from the start psychologically. In fact, in his book, The Soul of a Butterfly, on one particular flight, the flight attendant asked him to put his seatbelt on. And he kept saying, I don't need to do it. And she says, yes, you do. You need to fasten that seatbelt, get it on you, and fasten. He goes, I don't need to do it. He says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she smiled at him and said, Superman don't need a plane either. But while you're on this plane, you're going to put that belt on. And yet sometimes, you know, you believe your own press, so to speak. And he certainly did. He lived not on the plane of reality. He lived on another plane, and so to speak. And yet so often sometimes people, they've got themselves so hyped up in what they are, what they want to be, that they forget what they really are. Paul had no doubt to expose himself to let us see where he was really at. But it reminds me of something else. A Native American Indian in Arizona once listened to a politician give a speech. When someone asked him what he thought of it, he replied, well, big wind, loud thunder, and no rain. And so when we speak of that, you kind of say, okay, so we have an idea then in the reality of sarcasm, what sometimes people see themselves as, and yet what they are actually delivering is something different. And I'm also reminded of something else about a joke about a doctor, an engineer, and a politician were arguing as to which profession was older. And the doctor spoke first. He says, well, without a physician, mankind could not have survived. And so I'm sure that mine is the oldest profession. The engineer disagreed and said, before life began, there was chaos. and it took an engineer to create some appearance of order from this chaos. So the engineering is older. You're both wrong, said the confident politician. Who do you think created that chaos? Yeah. And so we get to live it out today, so to speak. But chaos, anger, and heartbreak are often the outworkings of jealousy, and there was a lot of jealousy going on there in Corinth. There were these infiltrators that came in, and they brought in their doctrine, and they were disputing Paul's authority as an apostle. They were disputing his work. Now remember, in the last chapter, Paul takes all of this, and he brings it up to spiritual warfare. He says, that's what I'm being attacked on. It's the spiritual warfare, so to speak. But in this chapter, he's really laying out everything that has happened to him. But I want you to notice in chapter 11, verse 28 of 2 Corinthians, and he says something here that kind of sets a basis of where his heart really is. He says, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. In other words, he loved those people, and his care for the churches was amazing. And what he went through in his life, and sometimes what we go through in our life, can be a direct result of that passion we have or that care we have for something that we really have before us. And Paul's letting us know the care of all those churches. But that word care is an interesting word. It means pressure, it means stress, it means anxiety. In fact, the other experiences were external, so to speak, but he was feeling all of that internally. In fact, that word care is used 6 times in the New Testament, 1 time here, but it's also used in Mark's Gospel, or Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel. And what is it about? In the parable of the sower, and Jesus spoke that the cares of this world will take the word of God and make it of none effect. The word care there is speaking of the very same word he uses there. My care for the churches, my care for everything that is there in my life, that motive, that mission in front of me. But I wonder sometimes, do we see the mission in front of us? If we're married this morning, we have children, well then to be a parent or a grandparent, or to take that responsibility even within the church to serve and to help. Do we see the care of all of that? Paul depicts himself then as that father who has a godly jealousy because he's looking out for the church. And so that's what he begins with. But jealousy is an angry, strong, powerful emotion that refused to tolerate a rival. And yet here's Paul very clearly saying, he says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So you can have a godly jealousy. And that jealousy is for the right things. And why is that? Well, because he knew his mission. He started that church, he had begun that work, and he wanted to see it complete until that day of Jesus Christ. And he loved those people as well. But we live in a world which always wants their character of Jesus to be something that is distorted. When it comes from the infiltration of the enemy, he tries to distort that. Often false doctrine does that very thing. It causes people who believed in that purity and that right relationship with God to fall back. And that's what Paul was trying to prevent, and not for it to be distorted, but to have a right focus. And yet, as the glory of the gospel is made evident in the Son. So he says in verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, what's another Jesus? That's the Jesus that cults use sometimes. It's the Jesus that the infiltrators use sometimes. What do you mean by that? Just because they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, does that mean that they have a real relationship with the real Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He doesn't mean that you're going to embrace it. In other words, you tolerate it. But that's not where your steadfastness is. So what is he referring to? Because this world has another gospel. They have another Jesus. In other words, Jesus calls us to follow him and to be followers of him. Amen? In fact, we are saved by grace through faith. But then once we are saved, we are to follow Jesus as followers of him. And yet, there are those who come and bring something less than that. And they say, well, here's how you follow him. And they've got all their rules and regulations. Or another group says, oh, why have that? As a matter of fact, just the other night, you may have been watching the opening night, Friday night, of the opening ceremony of the different singers singing Imagine. I don't know if you caught that, but I'm listening to it, and I didn't know who the author of the song was until the guys at the men's breakfast brought it up, and I go, oh, now I remember. But I was really not feeling good about the words to that song. And you might say, why? Well, because by John Lennon, and the media was reporting, oh, it's got such deep meaning. This is so meaningful. And I'm thinking, what? Am I hearing this right? And I thought, well, maybe my audio isn't working good, or maybe my ears are plugged, or maybe I'm just not hearing it right. Listen to the words of this song. Imagine that there's no heaven. I'm not going to waste my time on that. It's easy if you try. Or imagine that there's no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You think that's biblically sound? Not at all. As a matter of fact, and it went on, imagine that there's no countries, and of course the news media was rejoicing over that, that possible North and South Korea are now fully embracing each other. Even though there seems to be some progress, that's good. But he says, imagine that there is no countries. Isn't it hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too? Imagine all the people living in peace. Well, you know, Jesus said in the last days, when people are saying peace, peace, then will come sudden destruction. You see, there's a diversion, and this is what Paul was talking about then, but we just heard it at the Olympic opening ceremony. And yet, not only that, if you listened carefully, you would have heard some of those thoughts, and you would have said, oh my gosh, what are they singing? And of course, I didn't know who sang it, but it was Pastor Randy who told me yesterday at the men's breakfast, and I went, wow. And then it goes on with John Lennon saying, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I'm hoping someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. In other words, without God, without heaven, without eternity, without hell, without any responsibility whatsoever, we'll just live in peace. Is that what Paul's calling us to? He says, no. If they're one who comes and brings another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may just put up with it. In other words, there are those things that come into people's minds that this is what you should believe. Years ago, I had heard what a pastor had done, and I had written it down on understanding about the different Jesuses people have. One, in fact, there's actually several of them, the socialist Jesus, who's primarily concerned with the redistribution of wealth. And by the way, this has been around for years. And it's not a new political doctrine. It's that everybody should have exactly the same thing. Jesus was obviously left-wing and hid in his politics. No, not at all. But that's the socialist Jesus that they believe in. There's the capitalist Jesus, who gives the individual initiative and drive. You earn as much as you can, enjoy the fruit of your labors. And Jesus was talking about money, but he was amiss on some of this. And then there's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with our life problems and tells us how valuable we are. Then there's the Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee and loves to advise the world to where it's going wrong. And then in some people's minds, there is fifthly the open-minded Jesus, who loves everybody, no matter what, all the time. And then sixthly, there's the gold medal Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians. Gold medal Jesus determines the outcome of all the sporting contests. Seventhly, there's the martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death. As the saying goes, the good always die young. And then eighthly, there's the gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing blonde hair, and walks around barefoot in sandals and a white robe. Ninthly, there's the hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance and helps us to remember that all you need is love. And tenthly, there's the yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, buy that new car, buy that house, buy that boat, buy anything. 11th, there's the spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within, while listening ambiguously to spiritual music. 12thly, there's the platitude Jesus, good for Christmas cards and Christmas specials, some TV programs maybe. 13, there's the revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo and blames everything on the system. 14, there's the guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and will help you find your center. And 15, there's the boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us when we sing Kumbaya. And sixthly, there's the good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet. And then 17, there's the lifestyle Jesus who fits into our life when it's convenient. And thereby, I will accept him at that level. Paul says it's none of those. In fact, he didn't have that list, but he says if one comes and brings another Jesus and what the Bible teaches, then disregard that. That is not how you're to live your life. But in those characters, there's also the real Jesus. The question is, in all of them, you find a little bit of truth. And that's the way Satan does. And so he was bringing that little bit of truth in with these false deceivers and undermining the very work of God as a result, undermining the early Christians at that time. So Paul is confronting them, so to speak. And then in verses 5 through 15, the resource that he gives, notice what he says here. He says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." You see, Paul came in later. He wasn't with the original 12, and yet he had seen Jesus. He had studied with Jesus for over 3 years out in the wilderness, and Jesus had spoke to him. So when he came on the scene, he was the one doing the work. He was leading that pioneer work to bring churches to the forefront and people coming to Christ. And yet they were saying, well, he doesn't speak well. He doesn't speak as good as Apollos. And in fact, if you were to go back in the first letter, Apollos was a great orator, where Paul wasn't considered a great orator, but he was a great writer. And so there was a difference in how his gifts were, but he knew how to speak to get to the point. He says, even though I'm untrained in this speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. And then he goes on in verse 7, he says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and I will also keep, or so I will also keep myself, as the truth of Christ is in me. No one will stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? Because I do love you? No, I do not love you. He says, God knows, but he had already started off to say he loved them. "But what I do," verse 12, "I will also continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So he says that once again, he's bringing in that spiritual warfare, that Satan will bring this aboard, and it may seem all right. It may seem like this is tantalizing. It may seem like the right thing, but is it the right thing? Does it line up with the Word of God? And that's why it's so important that you be taught the Word of God. And I love the fact, and I remember when I first came to a Calvary Chapel, and this was several years ago, obviously, and I heard Pastor Chuck speak, and when I heard him speak, everybody in that church had a Bible, and I thought, you know, this is amazing, and you got to have a Bible to go to church there. Well, that wasn't the entrance. You just had a matter of you needed a Bible to follow along with what he was teaching, and yet he just taught the Word of God very simply. The church I went to before that, the several churches I went to before that, you didn't need a Bible. You didn't need to know the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it was just a feel-good moment, and you really weren't going to study deeply the Word and the truth of God. So Paul says that's where the deception's coming from. It's coming from these false teachers, false apostles, and deceitful workers, and they said they're truly servants of Christ, but are they really? So in verses 16 down through 21, he says, "I say again, let no one think of me as a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little." So now what Paul's going to do, he's going to give his credentials. And he says, "What I speak," verse 17, "I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that as many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast." We're going to give him permission for this. "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, or if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face to our shame. I say that we were too weak for that, But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, and I am bold myself. So what Paul's going to do now in these next verses, he's going to reveal to us truly who he was. If you look in verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And he says, are they ministers? Underline the word ministers. He means servants of God. Are they ministers in these things, this righteousness of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So he says he's a servant of God even more. Well, how is he going to prove this? Well, there's 26 areas in verses 23 on down through verse 28. And I'm just going to go through them. Some of them begin with the word in, and some of them begin with different words, but primarily the word in. And I think it's important to recognize that. He says, I speak as a fool, and I am more. In labors, when he's talking about his ministry, he says, more abundant. So he's serving God. Now, some people say, well, do you have to work and serve the Lord? I thought we're saved by grace through faith. That's right. But we're saved to serve. That's a good place to say an amen. Okay, I know I covered a lot of verses, and I don't want to just overwhelm you, but I want you to get this. So he says, now he's going to disclose himself. Number one of 26, he says, in labors. I'll ignore that. No, he says, in labors, more abundant. Can you say praise the Lord? Yeah, in stripes above measure. What do we mean by stripes? Does that, the credentials, like in the military, how many years you've been in? Let me give you an idea here from the stripes from historical information. The Jewish scourge consisted of two thongs made of calf or donkey skin. It would pass through a hole in the handle. 13 blows were inflicted upon the person's breast with this whip. 13 on the right shoulder, 13 on the left shoulder. And this was done to obey the law of God in Deuteronomy 25, that 40 stripes were designated, but only 39 would be given because you had to have mercy. And just in case the person didn't count right, he wanted to make sure that he did not cause this other person's death. So a lot of people didn't even survive this scourging. And yet, where was it done? In the church, in the synagogue. It wasn't taken out in the street. This is where they did with Paul. They took him in the synagogue in front of everybody. Can you imagine if we had spanking services at church? And, I mean, that would be absolutely absurd. But yet they were doing this, and they were doing this illegally because Paul was also a Roman citizen, and he was never to be put to that task. But they did it. Who did? The Jews. And even though they had their law, they continued to follow this. In fact, it's interesting, the place where they administered this lashing was a place where all the people would be watching. And yet, can you imagine the humility that Paul went through? I can't. I just look at that, I go, how could you ever endure that? And yet, so he goes on to say, verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received the 40 stripes minus one. Wow, not just once, five times. And I've also seen in Israel that one of these whips also had pieces of rock and pieces of glass in it. And so, of course, that would open up his body, and that's what Jesus took for us. Paul went through this five times. And this is all we know. It might have even been more. And 40 stripes minus one, just to keep legalistic with the Word of God, according to the Jewish traditions and rules in Deuteronomy. Verse 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Now, what's that? That's with a stick. And he says, three times. Once I was stoned. He didn't mean on marijuana. He didn't mean on drinking. No. Once he was stoned. What does it mean? When he came to town and he was getting ready to preach the gospel, they would throw rocks at him. And he was beaten up so badly at one time that they said that his reading was impaired. So they said that he's got probably an eye disease. Well, actually, here's what the answer was. He was stoned with rocks. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Now, I've been in on a lot of boats in both ocean and lake. But I can tell you this. I can't imagine being in the deep for a night and a day. But people have survived that, and it's quite amazing when they do. But you think, okay, what have we done for Christ lately? Well, I don't want to put myself in that position, verse 26. In journeys often, He literally traveled everywhere for the gospel, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Verse 27, if you can get there. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Can you imagine? That takes commitment and it takes strength. And then I question myself often, Lord, what would I do if I faced any one of those 26? How would I handle it? And you know, as I look at that and I go, God, by your grace, I won't have to experience that. But there are people who experience great tragedies today in their walk with God, especially missionaries in other countries. And they go to these places often and find themselves being persecuted tremendously. But yet you want to say, I need to get home. I need to get out of here. But yet, how about you when you have a trial like, let's go to church, or should we go do this, or should we serve, or should we make ourselves available to serve? And you say, well, Pastor, don't lay that on me. Okay, I won't. But think about those 26 things and say, how many of them would it take for you to say, I can't do it anymore? How many of those would we experience? And we say, well, this can't be of God. And yet, as I look at that, I'm amazed. And yet, when he reveals it, you realize what he went through, and yet he still cared for the church. He says, above and beyond, my care is for that church there in Corinth. But all these hardships, these toils, prepared Paul for his future trials that he would experience. Turn in your Bibles, hold your place here. Turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. So, as I said, this is one of the most these passages reveal the most incredible experience that Paul went through, and yet I find that he never gave up. Philippians 3, verse 13 tells us, and he says here, this beautiful passage, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That was his motive. So no matter what he faced, he always had that steadfastness, but to persevere towards that which was in the future. And of course, if I had that going on, I would really question what my future is. But yet, his faith was strong. And he says, I'm looking forward to that. I leave that behind. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I go, Lord, that's wonderful, as long as I don't have to experience what he experienced. And Lord, I'll serve you as long as it's not too hard or too difficult. Oh, Lord, I'll tithe as long as it doesn't really affect what I need to do and what I need to spend my money on. And Lord, I'll come to church as long as I don't get asked to do something at church. But Lord, I'm a faithful servant. And then we say, what is our consistency? This morning when we left, there's a man who told me several years ago that he had quit going to church. He says he's a Christian, he and his family. And they both taught. He's a retired teacher from Azusa Pacific, and his wife is also a head of a whole department, which I'm not going to reveal. I don't know if they go to church or not, but this morning I got to see him and wave at him. But every once in a while I see that he may go to church now. But he told me one day, he says, he and his family don't go to church anymore because they were greatly disappointed in the church that they were at before because of something that had happened. I go, well, why were you focusing on that? Why aren't you focusing on the positive of what you can be in that church? And I think there's the difference, folks. If we're going to be truly committed, we're going to have to draw in that resource of what God gives us and say, Lord, I want to make a difference where I'm at. In other words, I'm asking you this morning, are you in prayer for this church? Are you in prayer for the leaders? Are you in prayer for those seats by you? We should be praying for them, amen? We should be believing what God wants to do there. And I've often said in the past when our church was growing and we had a lot of seats in the other auditorium, and I'd say, you know, that seat that's next to you, pray for that seat. Pray that God's going to fill it. In the meantime, angels are occupying it. And they go, how do you know? because the Bible says that the angels are desiring to look into what you're learning. And what we're learning this morning is commitment. Consistency comes by commitment, and it comes by the reality of experiencing things that we might not find as comfortable as we would like them to be. Amen. And so what are these helps? Well, he gives us the reality of those helps by God's call to a consistent lifestyle. Look with me at verses 29. Let's go back there. Verses 29, and this is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 33. And as we get there, taking all of that in and stopping to take a deep breath, take an inhale, exhale. Okay, not going to have to go through those things, I pray. But then verse 29, he says, who is weak? I'm not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. What a great ministry this is. You know, if we just read this to inspiring pastors and say, look, study this chapter and see if you really feel called to the ministry. And I think we would probably have a shortage on those who would desire ministry. But not the true people who really are looking towards what God wants. So that call to consistent living is something here as a servant of God, and yet what he faced, but at the same token he says, but here I'm pressing on. He says, yet, who is weak? He says, I'm not weak. What does he mean by that weakness? It's asthenia in the Greek, and he speaks about that over in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. Look right there. In fact, on my Bible, it's right there on across the page. And in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, and he said to me, speaking of the Lord speaking to him, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What Paul was saying is, according to Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his ability. You know, no matter what you face in life today, whether it be in the church, or your walk with God, or counting the cost of being a disciple, whatever that may be, whatever you experience is, you might feel weak at times, but that's when the Lord's strength comes into your life, and he makes you strong. I can't tell you how many times where I just wanted to just say, I can't do this, and the Lord would say, yes, you can, and I'll make you strong enough to do it. And I've watched over 40 years as a pastor, many people just give up, and then I've seen many people who persevere. And you're of that type. And I thank God that you are. But there's a passage when he says this in the Amplified translation. Listen to verse 29. He says, who is weak? And I do not feel his weakness. Who is made to stumble and fall and have his faith hurt? And I'm not on fire with sorrow or indignation. He says, but if I'm going to boast, I'll boast of the things that show that I am weak, but I'm made strong by the Lord. So our strength is not in our circumstances. There's no real pride or ego when you're serving God. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of times you got to let it go. Pastor Randy this morning was standing in front of the coffee bar, and he said, look. And I looked down, and his pants were covered in coffee, and he's got white pants on. Now, I shouldn't tell everybody, but I told him, go find my wife. She might have a hairdryer here, and she can blow it dry before you get in front of people. But the reality is that there's those moments where you just want to say, oh, I was all ready, and now I've got this stain, or I was all ready to do this, and now I'm sick, or I was all ready to do this, and everything was going wrong. And yet in all those moments, we just want to simply just give up. But I tell you, that's the moment where God will make you strong. Do you look to him for your strength? Now, this whole teaching is about what Paul went through and what he experienced in the ministry. But yet, his summary at the end, he says, weak? No, my weakness is there in the grace that God is going to give me strength. I want to show you another passage that you know quite well. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me, and look with me starting at verse 35 this time. Romans 8, verse 35, and where the Apostle Paul relates some of this that I think he calls us to that consistent lifestyle, and he lets us know that we've got to be steadfast in all of our choices. And when you've got that steadfastness, you'll do it. You'll hang in there, but you'll see the success. And in Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, he knew what that tribulation was, and he understood it quite well. And he goes, will this separate me? Absolutely not. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Yep, he qualified in all those categories. And then he said in verse 36, as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yea, it says in the old King James, or in the new, it says, yet. And all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall separate us? Paul says, I'm persuaded. Say, I'm persuaded. That life or death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, none of that will take away that relationship. So first and foremost, I need to be steadfast in my decision. And then secondly, no matter what I'm facing, I've got to also experience his strength for my weakness. Because there's times where we do feel weak, where we feel that weakness like we just can't do it. And I've been with people many times in those circumstances where they just feel like they can't even handle tomorrow, let alone the rest of the day. And yet the future is scary. But I can tell you this, those who are trusting in God, he'll take you through the past, the present, and the future. And yet I'm reminded, and I want to close with this morning, I want to have some time for prayer, because I believe that all of us in our life do experience things where we just need somebody else to pray with us and pray for us. But this is a true story. In World War I, this happened to the American 308th Regiment. They were surrounded by enemy forces, and they were under severe mortar and machine gun fire. A lot of this, though, was called friendly fire because they were so surrounded, they called in the military strike. And when they called in this strike, casualties were heavy and the supplies were short. The unbeatable situation intensified when the American artillery began shelling the same sector where the 308th had dug in. So I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving side of bombs going off within a few feet of you, but it's pretty scary no matter how deep of a hole you've dug. And so they were there. The only communication that they had in those days was by carrier pigeon. In desperation, a sergeant released the last bird with a pleading note for the Americans finally to hold their fire. So as soon as the pigeon lifted off, a stray bullet grazed the side of his head and tore out the pigeon's left eye. Then a piece of shrapnel hit the pigeon's chest, shattering his breastbone. But as his homing instinct was strong and struggled onward, somewhere in the flight, another piece of shrapnel tore off his left leg, leaving the message canister dangling from torn ligaments on that little bird. The pigeon made it all the way into its loft. However, the order went out immediately to stop shelling, and as a result of that pigeon sacrifice, the 308th survived. But a pigeon with dedication. How about a believer with dedication? How about a believer with steadfastness? How about a believer with faithfulness? How about a believer that says, I'm going to stay consistent no matter what I face or no matter what I experience? And I've heard many times say, I just can't do it. You know, it isn't for me. Well, if things aren't good, then make it good. If things aren't working well, then pray that it will be. But facing incredible life-threatening obstacles, the Apostle Paul carried the gospel to a dying world. And that's the message of 2 Corinthians 11. I could add a lot of other things into this and stretch it out for a couple of weeks, but the reality, it all boils down to that. He was able to continue because he kept the goal of that upward call of Jesus Christ in his life. And you can continue too. And I've been with you, some of you, in times of prayer where you've been waiting on God and you just say, there's no hope, this isn't going to work out, and God comes through. You might feel weak, you might feel distressed and oppressed, but the Lord always comes through. Now, maybe today this is not you. Maybe today you are being blessed. Does that change your commitment? Absolutely not. You get yourself ready today for the battle that you'll face tomorrow and in the future. So let's do just that in our minds and hearts. Can you say amen? Please stand. Father God, I thank you this morning. Next, we'll get into 2 Corinthians 12. For your word. And God, just the example of the Apostle Paul and what he went through and what he experienced, but he never gave up. And I pray, God, for the people I know, even in this church, that what they faced, insurmountable odds, but they didn't give up. And that poor little pigeon story of World War I, I don't know how he did it, but somehow he did it and carried the message. And as a result, the 308th were saved and spared their lives, even though many injuries took place. But God, the dedication of the one or the many will bring about that reality in our weakness. You show yourself strong. So God, be strong in every life here today, no matter what they face, whether it's cancer, whether it's a sickness, whether it's an affliction, whether it's problems physically or monetarily. God, show yourself strong in their behalf as we commit our life to be steadfast and consistent in our walk with you. In Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.